everyone's presence. We'll begin as we always do by going to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we come before your throne at this time, giving you all honor and praise. We realize how great you are, even though we can't completely comprehend it. We realize that you are far more powerful than anything that we can imagine. And we're so thankful, Heavenly Father, that in all of your power and all of your strength, that you're so mindful of us, that you watch over us, that you provide for us with your providential care. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might always give you honor and respect, but also appreciation for all that you do for us. We're thankful for your willingness to sacrifice your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that he was willing to give up the riches of heaven and to come down here to earth and take on a human body, and that he was willing ultimately to sacrifice that body on Calvary's cross. Help us always to be mindful of that, to always appreciate the sacrifice that he made and that you made. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we have the hope of eternal life as a result of that. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and the guidance that he gives us through your word. We pray that we'll continue to study your word and make application of it. We're certainly thankful for opportunities like this that we have to be together, to fellowship with you and to fellowship with one another and to study another portion of your word. We pray that we'll search the scriptures not only when we're together like this, but in the privacy of our own home, that we'll continue to do our very best to learn more and more about you through your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to grow in faith. Help us to strive to be the kind of Christians that you want us to be. We know that we all have areas of weakness, and we pray that we'll not be content, but try to do better, try to do more for you, try to improve in any shortcomings that we have. And we're so thankful that you are a merciful God and that you are patient with us, and that when we do sin, if we repent of that sin and ask you forgiveness, that you're faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. We pray for us here at Brown Street as a collective group that you will help us to grow, that you will continue to be with the elders and bless them and their oversight of this local flock. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all the young men that we have who do so much good work, for their ability to lead us in our public services. We pray that you'll continue to be with all of our teachers and bless them, especially those who teach the children. We are so thankful for them and their commitment. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all of the young people that we have here and those who have recently married. We pray that you'll bless them and help them to have the kind of homes that will bring glory to you, that will help them in their endeavor to walk faithfully in the gospel. We pray that you'll bless us and always be with us this morning as we continue our thoughts on the book of Corinthians. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians, we have gotten to the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you remember that in this overall section, Paul is dealing with the wisdom of the world. He's been dealing with the wisdom of the world and drawing a contrast between that and the wisdom of God. And in chapter 2, he really focuses on God's wisdom. And that wisdom, of course, is revealed through and by the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean that that's the limit of his wisdom. We understand that God is indeed all wise. But with regard to our salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals God's plan to us. And it is a beautiful plan. It's a wonderful plan. It's the only plan that would work out for us. As we have pointed out before, God could have set forth any plan of salvation that he wanted to, including the idea that we should live without sin. If he wanted to, that would have been just. If God would have said, if you want to go to heaven, live completely without sin and I'll let you in. And again, that would have been righteous, because when we sin, it's not God's fault. We're not born in sin, as Calvinists say. But when we sin, it's our fault. We violate the law of God. And so it would have been right and just. It wouldn't have been merciful, but it would have been right and just for God to set forth that plan. Go ahead and live sinlessly and I'll let you in. But in his grace, in his mercy, he came up with the plan that is being revealed to us now in the book of 1 Corinthians. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ. That's God's plan, and that's the message that Paul, of course, determined that he was going to preach. And so as we get into chapter 2 then, and we started this on last week, Paul basically says some things that are very helpful to those of us who preach the gospel. And we ought to be paying attention to what Paul says and what his method was. And even those of you sitting in the pew should learn from Paul and what you should demand from gospel preachers. He says at verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified." And there's that plan again. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul said, "I determined when I came to you that that's what I was going to preach." Now let's remember why Paul is talking about all of this. It's because what they were interested in, the wisdom of this world. Particularly the Gentiles, the Greeks, they loved the wisdom. The wiser an individual seemed, the more attractive he would be to them. And so that's what they were after. And Paul says, "No, I didn't come to you with that kind of wisdom, with lofty words or that sort of thing, but just with Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That, of course, was the pattern of Paul. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he mentions the same thing there. At verse 5, he writes, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So then there again is a hint for all of us who preach the gospel. We're not to get up and preach ourselves. The focus is not to be on us. The focus is to be, of course, on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul emphasized that. Now, as we go through 1 Corinthians, and particularly we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul was almost apologetic that sometimes he had to spend more time than he was comfortable in talking about himself. And that was only because he had to defend his apostleship and his authority. There's a lot of these Christians at Corinth who were denying his authority, and he'll get into that more and more as we go along. But because of that, he obviously had to prove and remind them of his authority. And some of that is seen even right here in this very context, in the next verse or so, in which he has to emphasize that. But he really didn't like talking about himself. He didn't want to preach himself. His emphasis was Jesus Christ, and he wanted to focus on Him. And that, again, is what all gospel preachers should do, and that's what you should demand as an audience. But now notice he goes on to say not only that, but we learn something else from Paul. He says at verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, obviously, he's just being honest there. I mean, he's not making that up. When he went, we read about it in Acts chapter 18. We don't read this, but we read of Paul getting to Corinth. And remember, he got there and he was basically by himself, at least as he arrived. And he knew what he was up against at Corinth. He knew what kind of city Corinth was. And the city of Corinth stood for everything that is really opposed to and the opposite of the moral standard of the gospel of Christ. They were into immorality. They were into idolatry and those kind of things. And the gospel, of course, is a message of morality. The gospel is a message that emphasizes one God. And so here's Paul going into this city, known for these other things, and he has to preach to a group of people who love their gods and who serve all kind of gods. There's only one and true living God. All those other gods that you grew up worshiping, those are false. Those are dumb idols that can't help you. And all the fornication that they were involved in, that is really a natural part of the idolatry, all of that, no, you can't do that. And that's a shock to a lot of people. You'd be surprised. I will get into it more in chapter 6, I think, when we deal with that, and he deals with some of these moral issues. But But a lot of the ways that the Corinthians were thinking and feeling is not unlike our society today, which is kind of scary, really. They in a lot of ways reflect what's going on in our country, in our society. People today, just like the Corinthians, how many people in our society look at something like fornication as just an awful, terrible, immoral kind of thing? Used to be, not too long ago, perhaps people felt that, but anymore, it's almost pushed and promoted by what's on TV. And even, I think I may have made mention to you before of a program I saw. It's been probably 10 years ago now, where there was a mother on TV who was promoting. She was saying how she encouraged her young daughter to have sexual relations with her boyfriend in her house. As long as she indicated, put something on the door or whatever, indicate she was in there with her boyfriend, well, that's all. Because she, as she put it, she wanted to make sure that her daughter's experience sexually was a good one. And this is a mother on TV using that kind of language, revealing that. And that's our society. After the sexual explosion of the 60s and where we are right now, it's just a moral mess that we're into. So we're not at all unlike the Corinthians in Paul's day. But now, just like Paul, we have a moral message, don't we? We have to have, you notice again at verse 3, he talks about the trembling, the fear and trembling. I was with you in weakness. Because he knew his message was contrary to what they wanted to hear, but he preached it anyway. And in our society today, with all that's going on with the same-sex marriage and the pushing and promoting of abortion and people shacking up and all of the immoral things that's going on, we still have to stand for the truth, don't we? And it's easy, I've often said, now this is easy for me to talk about in a situation environment like this, because I'm surrounded by a bunch of Christians. But what you do on your job or if you're in college, whatever the situation, that's a little harder. Now you have to make a stand where you know the majority of people don't feel the way you do about Jesus Christ and certainly don't feel the way you do about moral issues. Most people now that you come into contact, and we've talked about it many times before, and we're not dwell on it, but this homosexual business is just amazing to me how that has infiltrated our society already to the point where if you're opposed to it, it's just amazing how people view you, how terrible you are. But the Bible doesn't change, does it? You still have to continue to stand for the truth. Now, here's real courage. When you're able to teach what is right, to make your stand, don't compromise your convictions, even when you're surrounded by people who feel differently, you continue to stand for the truth. That's real courage. Courage is not never being afraid. That's not real courage. It's easy to do things, to stand for things, if you have no fear. That could mean you're a little bit crazy. That doesn't mean that you're courageous. There's a lot of people who are bold and they'll just do about anything and there's no fear. But to do something you're afraid to do and do it just because God wants you to do it, that's courage and that's conviction. And that's exactly what Paul did when he went in to Corinth. And he's admitting to them, I was with you in weakness, in fear, I was trembling. But he preached Christ and him crucified. He preached the moral lesson that he needed to preach. And so we can all learn something from that. He goes on to say at verse 4, and my speech and my message was not in plausible wisdom, words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And again, that is pointing to the miraculous power that Paul had, that he really didn't have to go in there and razzle and dazzle them with fancy words. He confirmed his preaching by his miraculous powers. And again, one of the things that we'll find when we get into chapter 9, it's to me, it's always amazing that the Corinthians, of all people, denied the authority of Paul. And you can understand, even predict, that there would be some people who would deny not only Paul's authority, but the authority of the other apostles. But how in the world, it's amazing that the church at Corinth would ever be against Paul in any form or fashion at all. That even if they had a few that would rise up and say, you know, we don't trust Paul very much and he doesn't have the same authority as Peter, that the majority of them would stand up against that person whoever said such things. But that wasn't the case for whatever reason. There was a large group of them who were denying the authority of Paul. And here they are. He again went in there with power, the demonstration of the Spirit. Again, that's referring to his miraculous ability. And he laid hands, we'll find out later, he laid hands on them and gave them miraculous power. We've already seen from chapter 1 that the church at Corinth wasn't behind anybody with regard to miraculous gifts. It seems to indicate in chapter 1 that of all the spiritual gifts that were in existence, and he'll list them in chapter 12, but the church at Corinth had all of them. I don't know if that was typical or not of a local church, but they had all of them. How in the world did they get all of that power? Paul laid hands on them. He was an apostle. Only an apostle can do that. Paul's the one who did it. So they had all this power because Paul transferred miraculous power to them. And then now a large group of them were denying the authority of Paul. How does that work? I mean, that's just amazing to me that they ever did that. But they did, and they were. And so Paul's having to deal with that. But when he first got there, he says there that his preaching again was demonstrated. It was in the demonstration of Spirit and power. So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so clearly, even when Paul performed miracles, it's clear by the miraculous activities that those who had miraculous power performed, they weren't doing that of their own power and strength. It was a demonstration of God's power. And so all the glory should, of course, go to God. It's why he said at the end of chapter 1 at verse 31, so as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's the way God set it up, that man shouldn't get the glory. But we're, of course, seeing that with the Corinthians, that they continued to glory in man, and that was the problem. Even in view of the miraculous power and demonstrations of the Holy Spirit, they continued to give more glory to man than they ought to. But that was the purpose of it, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. Now, in verse 6, then, he gets into basically talking about inspiration. And obviously the revelation that came of God's word, which was the gospel of Christ. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Now notice that word yet there. He's been emphasizing we didn't come with words of wisdom. But that's not to mean that the gospel isn't a message of wisdom itself. It's just not the wisdom of this world. But there is no message that demonstrates more wisdom than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he wants them to know, no, we didn't come. We're not interested in the wisdom that you're interested in. We're not interested in academia and the wisdom of the poets and that sort of thing. And we're not interested in impressing you with that kind of secular worldly wisdom. But the gospel is full of wisdom. And it's the wisdom of God. And so he says, yet to the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. And that's a little mild rebuke there, really, when he talks about the mature. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Who was receiving the wisdom of God? It was the mature. It's the immature who leaned towards the wisdom of this world. But all of that is going to pass away. Again, even as we transfer that to our day in time, has a lot changed? We sort of talked about it already, but has a lot changed? What are people impressed with today so far as wisdom is concerned? Does the majority of people look at the gospel of Christ and say, you know, that is a wise message? Yes. Yes, I mean, that is, you've heard me say before. Now, I mean, it's amazing to me how quickly that's coming about, even to where not that long ago, you could at least make the argument for creationism and people would listen or at least not think you're a moron. But now, If you even bring up the idea that maybe this planet was created by an intelligent being instead of the so-called Big Bang and that sort of thing, they look at you like, really? In this day and time, in 2015, you're still talking about that? They just think you're the most unwise, gullible, naive person that there could possibly be. And people, but if people can talk about the sciences and the astronomy and all of that sort of thing and do it intelligently according to the wisdom that's set forth in our schools and universities, if you're schooled in that, people look at you as, wow, he's smart. That's an intelligent person. We need to listen to him. But what's going to be the end of all of those who reject God in his revelation, in his wisdom for the wisdom of this world? What's going to be the end result? Paul said, they're all going to pass away. That's all going to pass away. Yeah, go ahead, Ron.
God, I see similarities between what you've been describing going on here with Corinth and, you know, their arrogance and their following after men. And we understand, too, that it's the scientists that they're following and not pure science.
Because yeah, good
pure
point.
Pure science is a different record than what they're stating. But it's, again, looking to these men of renown, as we know. And
yeah. Yes.
And as we see, they don't follow true science.
Yes, that's a great point to make. Because, you know, we often talk about the Bible versus science. We might use that, but that's a little bit misleading. Because the truth is, there's nothing in this universe that contradicts the Bible. Man's way of measuring things and judging how old the earth is and that sort of thing, and his schemes, all his things that he comes up with, that's all the wisdom of this world. And that may contradict the Bible. So there might be some scientists today that said, no, you can't really believe in the Bible and believe in science. But there's plenty of scientists that we, and sometimes, I think the other, in a sermon not too long ago, I quoted a scientist who was setting forth why it's clear that there's order in the universe. And he's not alone. There's a lot of scientists who believe in the Bible and who believe that they all harmonize. But even those scientists are in the minority. The majority are going to go in the way of the wisdom of this world. But in the end, it's all going to pass away. You think again how people view you and what you stand for as children of God and as Christians. It's viewed as folly and foolishness to a lot of people. But those who reject the gospel, it's going to all pass away. And so that's the point that Paul is making. And obviously trying to get these Corinthians to just get recentered. And listen, these Corinthians should know the truth. They're familiar with the wisdom of God. They obeyed the gospel of Christ and were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so these aren't things that they should be unfamiliar with. But notice he says at verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, does that mean a wisdom that no one can understand? We impart a secret and hidden wisdom. I think on Wednesday night in studying with John, we were making mention. There's not a few people, different denominational churches, not mainstream denominations, but some denominational churches that believe in a esoteric kind of knowledge. The Gnostics, of course, believe that you had to have a certain kind of knowledge in order to be pleasing to God. And of course, nobody had it but them. And there are certain denominations that teach a theory that's sort of like that. And they'll use passages like this to emphasize their beliefs. But this wisdom that he's talking about, it was a mystery. It was hidden before, but his whole point in 1 Corinthians 2 is that this wisdom has now been revealed. It was a mystery in the past. Exactly how God would redeem mankind, how he would reconcile man back to himself. Even the angels of heaven didn't know. You remember over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there just for a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse... at about verse 10 or so, he says, inquiring, verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So right away, that's interesting. The prophets, you know, the prophets, sometimes they would prophesy about certain aspects of God's plan of salvation. But a lot of times they wouldn't even know what they were prophesying about. Even Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he talked about those who were afar off, did he understand what he was talking about in Acts chapter 2? He didn't, did he? Those afar off were the Gentiles, and he wasn't yet at the place where he believed Gentiles would have a part in God's plan of salvation. And so the point of it is, a lot of times people, when they would prophesy, they wouldn't really know what they were talking about. And that's what Peter is pointing out here with the prophets of old. But it's not just that. Verse 11, he says, inquiring what person of or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which, now listen to this, things into which angels long to look. So it wasn't just the prophets, even the angels didn't have a clue exactly how God was going to reconcile mankind to himself. They didn't understand the plan of salvation. It was all a mystery locked up in the mind of God. But God planned, of course, to take that mystery and to reveal it. And the point of it is, once it was revealed to his apostles and prophets of the New Testament, then it was understandable. That I think we looked over at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn over there again. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And this is what Paul is dealing with here at verse 4. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into what? Into the mystery of Christ. That mystery here in Ephesians chapter 3 is the same mystery he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2. It's the gospel revealed. He said that you may perceive my insight into the mysteries of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, this is where some of these folks are missing it. These denominations who believe in that secret kind of wisdom that only their rulers have. That's what the Gnostics were missing. This mystery has been revealed. And the very purpose of revealing it is so that we could understand. But notice again, he says, when you read this, that you may perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so the mystery was not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but even the Gentile, that the Gentiles would be united in one body with the Jews. And we would all be one in Christ. That's God's plan. That's God's scheme of redemption. And so, and there's several other passages that we could look at. Just, you can get out a concordance and look up the word mystery. See how many times it's revealed in the New Testament. And it's almost always, not every case, but it's almost always referring to the gospel revealed. And that gospel revealed is God's wisdom. It's God's plan of salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Who could have thought that up? Who could have known how God would reconcile man to himself? Unless God revealed it. The prophets didn't know, even though they talked about it. The angels in heaven, they didn't know. Not until they were able to look down through the windows of heaven. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 very quickly and we'll move on. But in Ephesians, the third chapter, this was the point that Paul made again down at verse 10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? To rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The King James says principalities and powers. He's talking about angelical beings there. That the church reveals the wisdom of God. What are we talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? The wisdom of God being revealed. Now, this is very important here in Ephesians 3, because now he says, Paul furthers the whole thing, and he says, when people look at the church, they see the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. The church is a perfect picture of how God would redeem mankind back to himself. Why? What is the church made up of? The saved, of all the saved. We're saved, not because of our own wisdom, not because we follow all of the intellectuals of this world, but because we obeyed the gospel of Christ and we were redeemed. And so the church is a perfect picture of that, made up of all the saved, saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our obedience to the gospel. And so people, and in fact, he indicates here again, even the angels in heaven, the church reveals God's wisdom even to them. You get a picture of them looking down through the windows of heaven. The angels of heaven looking down through the windows of heaven. They see the church and they're saying, aha, here's the wisdom of God being revealed. And all points back to that mystery, the gospel of Christ that was hidden in times past, but now has been revealed. And again, go back over to 1 Corinthians 2. This is all about inspiration, because how was it revealed to Paul and the other apostles? It was revealed. Go ahead, Dale. By the Holy Spirit. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's inspiration. So turn back over here to 1 Corinthians 2. And as we read this, you need to understand with that in mind that a lot of the times when Paul uses words like us and we, those are apostolic we's and apostolic us's. He's not talking about all Christians throughout all ages, but that this mystery was revealed to the apostles. And then they did something with it. And Paul tells us what they did. Look down at verse 8. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We know from the book of Acts chapter 3 and other places where it was pointed out that the Jewish leaders, all that they did in ignorance. They rejected Christ. They cried out for him to be crucified. All of that they did in ignorance, because they weren't aware of this mystery. It was still hidden. And then he goes on to say, but it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And that kind of points back up to the last part of verse 8, where he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And that points obviously to the glorification of Jesus himself. He's full of glory. But all of this mystery being revealed, it was all revealed so that we too could have glory. And in many other places, the Bible talks about the glory that you're going to have, the glory that I have in Jesus Christ. That's talking about the glorification that we'll have in heaven. And nobody could possibly imagine what we're going to have in heaven. Again, no eye can see, nor ear heard, nor heart of man can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Who love God? Who? Yes, that's right. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We know who really love the Lord, who really love God. It's those who obey the gospel of Christ, and those who keep the commandments of God and live in accordance with his will. And those who live in accordance with God's will, who obey the gospel and walk worthy of the gospel, they're going to be in heaven after a while. And we can't even begin to imagine the glory that we're going to have at that time. Go ahead, Dale.
If you read the end of verse 9, there are those who love him. If you would have asked Saul, when he was Paul, when he was Saul, do you love the Lord? Yes, he would have said yes.
Yes.
If you ask basically all the people of the world, and even those who are contrary to his will, do you love the Lord? Yes, I do.
Yes.
So those things haven't changed. The Jews would have professed that they loved the Lord.
Yes.
But just like today, they still do what they want to do.
Yeah.
So really, people haven't changed.
That's right.
They declare something that they really don't believe.
That's right. And the key is in this mystery that is being revealed. The mystery is what? The gospel of Christ. And so when you turn to the Bible, is the gospel of Christ complicated and obscure? No. It's plain. And God made it like that. And how you obey the gospel is plain. Now, there's a lot of confusion, but it's not God's fault. And that's what Paul was getting at. And he talked about this glory that we'll have very quickly before the next bell rings over in Romans chapter 8. Turn over there. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is dealing with some of this down at verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that should be revealed to us." So he's talking there about the same glory. He's talking about heaven that we'll have. But back up just a little bit. Down at verse 14, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby the adoption of sons, rather, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit," now watch this, "the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I want you to get that. This is related to what Dale was talking about. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, how many people in the denominational realm would say, "I'm a child of God"? The same people would say, "I love the Lord." They all believe that they're children of God. But here's the question. Can their spirit bear witness with the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. And the only way that that is possible is if you're taking this revelation, this mystery that is revealed by the Holy Spirit, and you could look at it step by step and say, "Yes, I've done exactly what the Spirit has revealed to become a child of God." And if you can say that, now listen, I'm confident without a doubt. You couldn't talk me out of the fact that I'm a child of God if your life depended on it. But you know what I can do? That didn't make me any better than anybody else. We're saved by grace, and we should always remember that. But you know one thing I can do? And all of you who are truly children of God, you can do the same thing. I can look at what the Spirit demands. You have to believe in Jesus. Have I believed in Jesus? Yes. I've done that. A lot of people out there who could say, "Well, I can do that too." Yes, but the same Spirit said you have to repent of your sins. I could look at that and say, "Well, yes, I've done that. I've repented of my sins." I've repented of my sins too. The same Spirit said you have to confess Christ. And you know God's plan of salvation. You have to confess. Then what do you have to do next? You have to be baptized for what? For the remission of sins. That's where you lose a lot of folks. And a lot of folks, the same people, they would continue though, even though they can't look at what the Spirit demands through this mystery that has been revealed and say, "I've done that." They can't say, "No, I've done that," because they don't believe in doing that. But they still say, "But I'm a child of God." But in reality, the Spirit doesn't bear witness with their spirit. The only way that's true is if you can say, "I have done everything that the Spirit has revealed, so far as God's plan of salvation is concerned, I've done that. Is there anything that the Spirit tells me I have to do so far as becoming a child of God that I haven't done? Nope. There's not anything. Now, we're still trying to grow. That's a different question of whether or not do we know for a fact that we're going to go to heaven in the future? We may know right now because we're living right. But listen, I could become unfaithful tomorrow, couldn't I? But the fact of the matter is, as long as I continue to do what the Spirit has revealed, I'll continue to be right with God, a child of God, someone who loves the Lord, and we can have confidence in that. But listen, here's the point, and we'll close. None of that could be true if God, by the Spirit, had not revealed this mystery to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And that's what the Corinthians should be focused in on, not the wisdom of this world, but God's wisdom as revealed in the gospel. And that's what we should be focused on. Appreciate your attention.